One of the most famous passages in the Bible, I think, is Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is also one of the most well-loved passages in the Bible. Psalm 23 speaks of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. Speaks of the Lord as the one who lovingly leads and guides his people. But there is one verse in Psalm 23 that has a bit of a puzzle in it. We're not going to read the whole psalm this morning, but verse 4 of Psalm 23 says this: "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, the puzzle there is, why would the shepherd's rod and staff be comforting to his sheep? I think the answer is the shepherd's rod and staff are signs of his authority. They show the shepherd is in control. The shepherd can use those tools to defend his sheep by punishing their enemies, driving their enemies away. And of course, the shepherd can also use his rod and staff to bring his sheep in line, to discipline the sheep when they need it. And any sensible sheep, I'm not sure if there are any sensible sheep, but any sensible sheep would welcome the discipline of a good shepherd. Discipline from a good shepherd is helpful. It helps the sheep avoid wrong paths, as Psalm 23 points out. So according to Psalm 23, it is good to know the good shepherd is in control. It's good to know he has power and authority. That is comforting for the sheep. It's comforting for us who the Bible pictures as sheep. And the shepherd's rod and staff are the tools of the shepherd's comforting power and authority. So far, so good. But a sensible sheep might still have a question in their minds when they read those words. How comprehensive is the shepherd's power and authority? How far and how wide do his power and authority reach? Because if there are limits to the shepherd's power and authority, then there are limits to the comfort as well. If the shepherd's rod and staff only work at certain times and in certain situations, well then his rod and staff aren't really all that comforting. If the sheep are to be comforted at all times and in all situations, they need to know that the shepherd's power and authority are supreme at all times and in all situations. They need to know the shepherd's rod and staff have the widest possible reach. And as we turn to the book of Isaiah this morning, our passage is going to give us that assurance. Through his prophet Isaiah, the Lord is going to comfort us with insight into his rod and his staff. The previous sections of Isaiah have explained how the Lord is going to bring the king of Assyria and his army against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. We've seen that in previous chapters. King Ahaz of Judah has refused to trust in the Lord. Instead, incredibly, Ahaz has put his trust in Assyria. He's asked for Assyria's help against his neighbors Aram and Ephraim, also known as Syria and Israel. And in response to what Ahaz has done, in response to Ahaz's attitude and the attitude of his people, the Lord said, he will bring Assyria. Twice, the Lord said, he will whistle for the Assyrians. But the Lord is not bringing them to help Judah. The Assyrians are going to bring the Lord's judgment on Judah for their refusal to trust the Lord and the many other sins that come from refusing to trust him. That is the background to what we're about to read in chapter 10 of Isaiah. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 695. or in the larger print Bibles, 1075. Isaiah chapter 10, we'll read from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter in verse 34. And as we read this, just look out or listen out for the mention of the Lord's rod and staff. Sometimes the NIV uses the word club, sometimes staff, but both those English words are translating the same Hebrew word in our Bibles. Listen as well for the mention of other tools of the Lord's power and authority, his axe and his whip. This passage contains an array of tools God has at his disposal. So let's read from chapter 10, verse 5. The Lord says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample him down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As a people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it, as if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pump, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. As when one who is ill wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says: My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter Galim. Listen, Lisha, poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The people of Gabim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. This is God's word. We said earlier, this passage is going to comfort us with insight into the Lord's rod and staff. But we might not feel comforted at first. We might feel perplexed as we read this. Because if we look back to verse 5, the first verse of our passage, we might be perplexed to read that Assyria is the Lord's rod and club, or rod and staff. How could a proud, God-defying people like the Assyrians and their king, how could they be tools in the hand of the Lord? How could they be the Lord's instruments? Isn't the Lord utterly holy? Haven't we read that earlier in Isaiah that he is holy, holy, holy? And isn't his holiness shown above all in his purity? That there is no evil in him, no injustice, no unrighteousness. So how can the Lord use an evil instrument? How can an evil nation be a tool of his power and authority, his rod and staff? We might be even more perplexed to see that God himself acknowledges here, I am using an evil nation as my rod and staff. You can see that in verses 6 to 11. In verse 6, God says he's sending the Assyrian king and his army against Judah. Judah are the godless nation that's mentioned there in verse 6. And God says the Assyrians are going to bring his judgment on Judah. But God acknowledges in verse 7, this is not what the king of Assyria intends. This is not what he has in mind, God says. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? In other words, the king of Assyria has no thought at all of serving the Lord. His only motivation is a selfish one. He's out to expand his empire until he rules the world. You can see that in verse 8. The king of Assyria believes his army commanders are all kings, he says. In other words, they are more powerful and prestigious than the rulers of the nations Assyria is conquering. The king of Assyria truly believes he is king of kings. In verses 9 and 10, he lists some of the places he's already conquered, including Samaria, the capital of Ephraim, Judah's neighbor to the north. As far as the king of Assyria is concerned, all those places are the same, and that they've had to bow to him, the King of Kings. And Jerusalem in Judah, mentioned in verse 11, she is just the next city on the list. No one can resist him. The mighty, all-powerful king of Assyria. The Lord isn't even in his thoughts. Or if the Lord does enter his thinking, it's just as one more powerless local god. Just like the idols of the other nations who've had to bow to Assyria. The king of Assyria is either blasphemously disregarding the Lord entirely, or he's blasphemously labeling the Lord as another dumb idol like all the rest. So how can the Lord say, "This is the one who is my instrument. This is my rod and staff"? Well, to answer that question, just think for a moment about the alternative. Imagine for a moment the king of Assyria is not the Lord's rod and staff. Imagine he is not an instrument in God's hands. What would that make the king of Assyria? It would make him an independent power, a power outside of God's control. And that would make the king of Assyria a power truly to be feared. Because, well, maybe he really will succeed in being king of kings. If he's not an instrument in God's hands, maybe he can tie God's hands and thwart God's plans. But the Bible never, ever opens the door to that possibility. The Bible insists even the ambitions and the plots and the campaigns of wicked human beings are under God's sovereign authority. Always. The Bible insists God is the true King of kings. And every other king serves the good purposes of God. So does every president, every prime minister, MP, CEO, lobbyist, boss. In fact, every human being on this planet. Every human being on this planet is in some way the Lord's rod and staff. Every human being is his instrument, working to accomplish God's good purposes. Whatever their own purposes and intentions might be. And that should raise two questions in our minds. First, does that make the Lord himself guilty of evil? Since so much of what his instruments do is evil? And second, how can God punish his instruments? Since they are instruments in his hand, serving his purposes. Well, answering the first question will go a long way to answering the second one. So let's think about whether using evil instruments makes God guilty of evil. We've seen the Bible describes God as utterly holy, perfectly pure, free from any evil, injustice, or unrighteousness. He does no evil. What he does is, he takes the evil of wicked human beings and he subverts it to serve his own good purposes. We could say that God upends or he sabotages the evil plans and intentions of human beings so that they serve his own good purposes. The king of Assyria is a rod and staff in the Lord's hands, not because the Lord does evil, but because even the evil of the king of Assyria will be made to serve God's plans for justice and righteousness in the end. And we can say the same about the evil deeds and words of every other man and woman on this planet. Their evil is subverted and sabotaged by the Lord to move his own good plans forward. And that is why the Lord can rightly punish those who do evil, even though he makes their evil serve his good purposes. We've seen how the king of Assyria thought of himself as king of kings. His purpose was to rule the world. He blasphemously disregarded the Lord's rule. And so, no matter that the actions of the king of Assyria will be made to serve God's purposes, he still deserves to be held to account for his evil. And he will be. Look at verse 12 in our passage. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. As far as the king of Assyria is concerned, he holds the world in his hands. He's the mighty one. The kingdoms of the world to him are like abandoned eggs in a nest. He can reach out his hand and pinch them all, and no one can so much as chirp back at him in protest. In verse 15, God says, the king of Assyria is like an axe which thinks it's more important than the one who swings it. How ridiculous. He's like a rod who thinks he's in charge of the one who lifts him. Therefore, God says in verses 16 to 19, the one who brings my judgment on Judah will face my judgment himself. He will learn he's not the king of kings. His kingdom will be destroyed. It will burn in my fire. So the message of verses 5 to 19 is that even evildoers serve God's good, sovereign purposes. And he will hold them accountable for their evil. We've seen one example of this. If we want to see the supreme example of it, all we need to do is think back a couple of weeks to Good Friday. The Bible tells us the events of Good Friday were both the greatest evil that was ever carried out, and at the same time, those events were the climax of God's good purpose to redeem his people. On Good Friday, we read the encounter between Jesus and Pilate. In John chapter 19, Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you realize, Jesus, I have power either to free you or to crucify you? I'm in charge, Jesus. I have the power. Your life is in my hands, Jesus." But Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate, you're an evil man. You're going to hand me over to be crucified even though you know I'm innocent. You know it. You're evil." But Jesus is saying, "You are also the rod and staff of my Father in heaven. Your evil decision will serve my Father's good purpose of salvation. My Father will subvert your evil purpose and the evil purpose of those who handed me over to you. My Father will sabotage those evil plans and intentions. He will upend those evil plans and intentions to bring salvation through them." And we know that's what happened. The rest of the New Testament explains how that moment of greatest evil was subverted by God to defeat the devil and open up the way of salvation, to provide salvation for those who would trust in Jesus' death as the payment for their sin. On Good Friday, Pilate, Judas, the Jewish leaders, the crowds in Jerusalem, and even the devil himself, who thought that all those people were instruments in his hands, All those evildoers and their actions were ultimately made to serve the good, saving purpose of God. As Jesus became the true Lamb of God, dying for the sin of the world, will all those evildoers be held to account for their sin? Absolutely. None of them intended what God intended. They will be judged for the evil they intended and the evil they did. But thank God, their evil was not outside his control. They all became the rod and staff in God's hand, just like the king of Assyria, just like every evildoer there's ever been. So then what does all this mean for us? Here's what it means. Because of these truths, God's people can face the future with confidence, whatever is going on in the world. That's the message here in our passage in verses 20 to 34. These verses are intended to comfort and encourage not all the people in Judah, but some of the people in Judah. Having just described how Assyria will ultimately face God's judgment and be brought low, verse 20 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God." We've seen previously how at this point in history, Israel was actually split into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Ephraim or Israel in the north. By the time Isaiah is preaching this message, the northern kingdom has already been smashed by the Assyrians. It's already happened. But from God's perspective, the 12 tribes of Israel, from the 12 sons of Jacob, they are still one people, no matter what the political map might say. And here God speaks about a remnant, a few from that one people who will turn to him in repentance and faith. We've already heard about this several times in the book. When God commissioned Isaiah back in chapter 6, he said, "Isaiah, I have to tell you, only a few are going to join you. Just a holy seed, a remnant. Some will be from the northern kingdom, which has already fallen to Assyria. But here, the focus is on those on the southern kingdom who will see the fall of Assyria. And they will turn to the Lord as they realize who is truly King of Kings." That focus sharpens in verse 24 as God speaks to the people of Zion, that's Jerusalem and Judah. He says, "My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat." What God is doing here is he's calling the people of Jerusalem to put on biblical glasses. He's calling them to look at their situation through the lenses of biblical truth. Those lenses of biblical truth will show them the Assyrians are not a law unto themselves. They are not a power that's independent of God's control. The Assyrians are just a rod and staff in God's hand. And when the judgment God promised on Judah has come, the Lord will do what he promised to do earlier in this passage. He will use other tools. He will take up a whip and a staff and strike Assyria down. The end of verse 27 sounds a bit strange. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. What does that mean? Well, the sense is something like the Assyrians are going to treat you like an ox they can control. But in the end, they're going to find they've bitten off more than they can chew. Just like a hefty, huge ox, you will prove to be more than the Assyrians can handle. Because the Lord will be at work to destroy Assyria. This is a call to faith. A call to faith, a call to rely on the Lord. But the tough thing about calls to faith is that they come to us usually when our situation does not look good. If everything seemed to be going to God's plan, we wouldn't need to have faith, would we? We could see that God was reliable. But we are called to faith generally when things do not seem to be going right at all. We're called to faith when God seems to have let things get out of control. We're called to faith in circumstances that look to be beyond even God. Beyond his ability to subvert our circumstances to serve his good purposes. That's usually when we're called to faith. If we think about the current world situation, there are lots of examples we could think about or mention. Just picking one, maybe it's hard to see how God could possibly sabotage the plans and purposes of Vladimir Putin. It's hard to see how Putin's evil intentions and Putin's evil deeds could somehow be upended to further God's good purposes in this world. Or on a personal level for some of you, maybe it's hard for you to see how God could subvert the evil you're experiencing in your life to move his good purposes forward. It's hard to see. Which is why we're called to faith. Not blind faith. The Bible never calls us to blind faith. It calls us to faith in God's word, in his proven character. His character that's been shown through his previous actions in history. That's the situation of the people of Judah here. The Assyrians are coming, and they appear to be invincible. They appear to be unstoppable. Look at verse 28. These verses portray the relentless progress of the Assyrians right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Don't worry about the place names. Just hear the sense of this inevitable progress. They enter Aiath. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, "We'll camp overnight at Geba." Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. "Cry out, daughter Galim. Listen, Lisha, poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The people of Gabim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem." Commentators tell us Nob was probably just a mile from Jerusalem. The Assyrians have trampled everything in their path for hundreds of miles. They've swept all before them. And they know Jerusalem will fall too. How could it withstand them when every other city has fallen to them? That's what the Assyrians will feel. And no doubt the people of Jerusalem will feel exactly the same. But they're called to have faith in the Lord. Look what he promises to do to this unstoppable Assyrian force in verse 33. "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." At the beginning of our passage, Assyria was described as a rod and staff in God's hand. Now, Assyria is pictured as a forest. And the Assyrian troops must have looked exactly like a forest on the move. When they came and the people of Jerusalem looked at them from the city walls, there were hordes of them. Tens of thousands of Assyrian troops. But the Lord says he's going to use an axe to cut that forest down. God has an unlimited number of tools. God is never at a loss for a rod or a staff or an axe. And if you want to know what axe God actually used on this occasion, take some time later this afternoon to read Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. The fulfillment of this promise is recorded there in those chapters. And you will find, if you read there, the axe God used on that occasion was one of his angels. The Lord is never short of an axe in any situation. Back in verse 13 of our passage, we heard the king of Assyria's opinion of himself. He thinks of himself as a mighty one. But verse 34 describes the day he will meet the mighty one, the true king of kings. And the people of Jerusalem are called to trust the Lord, the mighty one. Even when it looks impossible, the Assyrian juggernaut could be stopped. Even when it looks like there is no axe God could use to cut the Assyrians down. They're called to trust that even when no human axe is on hand, the Lord can send a supernatural axe, an angel. God is never without an instrument when he needs one. And you and I, as we face the current world situation and our own personal situations, we are called to trust that this same God, the God who had the axe he needed to halt the Assyrians, the God who used even Pilate and his co-conspirators as a staff in his hands to bring about his salvation at the cross, you and I are called to trust this same God. Not with blind faith, but with informed faith. Faith that takes confidence from who God has shown himself to be. We're called to trust that somehow even the worst people, even the worst circumstances, are a rod and staff in God's hand. They will ultimately serve his good purposes. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I cannot tell you how God will do that. I can't tell you what his good purposes are in every ugly situation. But I can assure you his purposes are good. And those who trust him will discover his goodness. Those who trust him will find proof that he is good. Those who trust that every rod and staff are his rod and staff, they will be comforted, as Psalm 23 told us right at the beginning. On the other hand, those who resist God, they will find him to be the mighty one who they cannot outwit or overcome. He has way too many tools at his disposal. We've said this passage is a call to faith. As we finish, this is what Barry Webb says about the call to faith. He says, faith is more than a means of justification. It's more than a way to get right with God. It is also a practical approach to the challenges of daily life, just as much for us as it was for those who faced the Assyrian threat. We are not only saved by faith, we live by it. Isaiah 10 and dozens of passages like it in the Bible, they teach us that we can face the future with confidence, whatever is going on in the world and in our own little world. We can face the future with confidence because even evildoers serve God's good, sovereign purposes in the end. And he will hold them accountable for their evil. No evil you face can overcome God's good purposes for you. Every evildoer will be brought to account by God. They can neither succeed with their evil, nor can they get away with it after they've done it. So this week, let's look at our world with these biblical lenses on. Let's live in the light of these truths. And now let's respond to these truths with a song of trust in God's sovereign goodness. The song is Sovereign Over Us.
Thank you.
And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Amen.